As we continue taking a look at the New Testament letter to the Ephesians and are still in chapter 1, it makes sense for us to return to that last section of chapter 1. In general, as the letter has opened, the apostle has praised the Lord for the blessedness he has granted to us, saving us. And he's done quite a rich and thorough list of that. He went on to thank the Lord for what had gone on in Ephesus, that there were people who had been given authentic faith, real faith in God and love for the saints. He thanks God for that, and then he asks God for three things. He asks God that he would give those folks his own spirit that they might know him. And he prayed also that they might know the hope that God had promised and the worth of it, and then that they might know the greatness of God's power toward them and for them. God's power toward them and for them. That's what we'll return to. We barely touched on it last time. The subject of God's power for his people in redemption. And so that's what we'll head back to this week. As we read, and I'm going to return to verse 15 and read on through, but really the focus is at the last portion, returning to 15 on to 23, watch for three things. The apostle is writing not only to report to them what he prays for them, but he's also teaching to encourage. And the first thing is that part of that encouragement lies in considering that the power at work for them is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Number two, not only did the power of God raise Jesus from the dead, but it also enthroned Christ above every conceivable power or authority, both now and forever. Then thirdly, he wills to exercise that power for the sake of those he's redeeming. So those three things to watch for as we read. Most of those come up toward the end of that. But the three things to watch for, the encouragement that it is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, same power that seated Christ on the throne, and God's will to exercise that power and authority on behalf of his church, his people. So that's what we're looking for as we do that. We'll start from verse 15 and watch. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see how as Paul writes to them, recounting what he prays for them, he's also being a teacher to strengthen them, to encourage them. And the way in which God would do that, what he's petitioning God for, and I think the way that God would do that would be by granting them to better know His strength, to better know His might, to better know His ability, to better know His will to exercise that strength in the redemption of His people, to His glory. And God is honored when He is known and trusted for this, with confidence that He really can do this, to be honored that we might know His ability and invest our hope in it. That honors Him. A very crucial way in which the apostle teaches them and encourages them here is to make mention directly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe God has ministered to us. How shall we know His power? How shall we know His power to redeem and keep His promises, to make us His own and bring us to Himself now and forever, entering into His inheritance? How shall we know? I think He has ministered to us by Christ's incarnation, that He was here, that the triumph over even death itself has occurred in history, on record, with eyewitnesses, bodily resurrection, into the grave, out of the grave, here on earth, eyewitnesses. I think He has ministered to us by that, to help us to know it. It's one thing to think about God's ability to rescue, to save, to give resurrection from the dead. It's one thing to think about it as an idea. It's another thing to reflect on the idea that, or the fact that it has been done. It's been done historically in Christ, whom He sent to us so that we may know it. And again, with eyewitnesses, there's a wonderful eyewitness testimony from the Apostle Peter, who would still have been alive, by the way, when this letter was written. The Apostle Peter's testimony in Acts 10:39, "We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him, hanging Him on a cross, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen." And He goes on, "seen by us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." That's the kind of message Paul was bringing as he went out as a missionary, and as that Peter took out, and the Apostle John. The power for us who believe already shone in the resurrection of Christ. Another issue of this encouragement lies in the nature of the power. The power to raise Christ from the dead, the nature of that power. In this NIV translation that I read, you hear it say, "that power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ." But perhaps the original language says it even more strongly than that. And I'll try to give you another translation that emphasizes that it's more like the original language, I think. It speaks like this, of the power of Him. I'm reading it in not a smooth translation, kind of a direct translation. It speaks of the power of Him toward us, the believing, according to the working of the mighty strength of Him that He worked in Christ, having raised Him from the dead. It's not just that this power is like that power. It is the power. It's, in other words, it's that word "according to." The Greek word for that is kata. It's like from out of. And I think that's why I say the other translation might be more helpful at that point. It's not just like the power. It is, in fact, the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power at work in us is that which is in accord with the power that raised Him from the dead. The power of what Jesus did and what he and the Father and the Holy Spirit willed to accomplish by it is the power of which we're speaking. So it is the power of our redemption being alluded to here. The righteousness of Christ in being willing to sacrifice. The power of his life in resurrection. That is the power at work on behalf of and in the people of God. I think the very night that Jesus was arrested, he said to his Father out loud in the hearing of his disciples, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's helpful to me when I think of Jesus on the night before his arrest, on the night before the cross, speaking of what will be accomplished. What will be accomplished? I have been given authority over all people that I may give eternal life. And then it's demonstrated. He emerges from the grave and we may know. I also think of how the sixth chapter in Romans speaks like this, and I'm borrowing pieces of it from Romans 6. But it says this: we were buried with him. You know, a unity with his death. We were buried with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I think when our passage in Ephesians 1 says the power of which we're speaking is the power toward us in accordance with Christ's resurrection and ascension and enthronement, it is helping us understand that the power is the redemption power. It's the power to have the old self of us die with Christ and the new life raised. We were buried with him, says Romans 6, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. And then it goes on, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." And finally it says in the same way, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." When in Ephesians 1 the apostle chooses this to help us know the power of God, the power that raised him from the dead, we may know that the power at work for us, in us, is the redeeming power from our sins unto life eternal in that way. And it is a capable power, a power stronger than any competing power. And I think that's where the apostle goes from there. Stronger than any competing power. Not only did that power raise him from the dead, it also is the power by which God seated him at his right hand in glory. And Paul, doesn't it, as you read it, you see him kind of going on and on about that to get that across to them. I think it's worth taking note that as he chooses to expand on that, he's doing it for the sake of his readers, speaking of him as being seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, also in the one to come. He's going on to encourage them. Why does that in particular encourage? I think William Hendrickson's commentary speaks pretty well to that in explaining why the Apostle Paul would speak of a dominion, and here's a quote from Hendrickson, "a dominion from which absolutely nothing that exists is excluded. You know, Christ's dominion, nothing is excluded from that dominion. Hendrickson wrote that Paul did this so his readers might know that nothing can prevent the realization of the believer's hope in him. Why portray Christ like this? So that we may know that nothing can prevent the realization of the believer's hope in him. And it's similar to how Romans chapter 8 speaks, where the apostle said, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm trying to think of why these particular readers in their particular situation might need that kind of word. Why do the Ephesians in their situation of culture need that word? And one of the reasons might be the sheer power of the Roman Empire and the association in their area and in the empire between the worship of the idols and national or empire allegiance. Because there was a direct association between honor for the gods and honor for the emperor. As a matter of fact, and only for a few decades, but the development of worshiping Roman empires had begun. It began with Caesar Augustus, actually. But in Ephesus, in the city itself, there would have been a temple to Augustus alongside the other temples. And there would have been a temple also to who's the other one there? Claudius, the Roman emperors prior to that. But there were temples in town for that, and a direct relationship between honor for the emperor, honor for the empire, the Roman persona or whatever, and the worship of their gods. I'm not going to go into great, great detail about this, but I do want to relate to you someone in particular about that. The early church father Polycarp was one that was both close enough in time to these events and close enough in proximity, just in distance to these events, that he's a helpful illustration of what this pressure was. Polycarp became a martyr on these issues that I'm describing. And Polycarp was perhaps, all these things occurred in Polycarp's life right around 60 years after the writing of this letter, maybe a little more, a little less. Some of this letter concerning Polycarp is one of the oldest ones that we have from things just after the New Testament and whatever. Polycarp knew the Apostle John, knew him personally. And so I'm taking someone who is both in time close to this and regionally close to this. He ministered in the city of Smyrna, just 50 miles from Ephesus. Okay? And again, only about 60 years later, you have this situation, and I'm going to quote from the letter. You have this situation in which he's arrested for his faith, and there is a crowd outcry against him that goes like this, and this is a quote, an actual quote from the letter. The whole multitude cried out with ungovernable wrath and with a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the one who pulls down our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice and not to worship." Christians were actually called atheists for a while. But it's also regional. It's also a sense of our identity. These are our gods, our place, our nation, our empire, and all of that. And then it even gets more specific in that letter, because when he was arrested, there's actual record of what went on when the captain of the guard and the captain's father pulled him to the side, almost mercifully, if you will. Not really. But almost mercifully, and pulled him to the side. Here's the quote from the letter. They removed him to their carriage. They tried to prevail upon him. seating themselves by his side, saying, "Why? What harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord and offering the incense and saving yourself? What harm is there?" But it helps us know what the issues were. That's what Polycarp was asked to do, to offer incense to the gods of Rome and to say, "Caesar is Lord." And he lost his life for that. I wonder, as I read this, if that's part of why there is mention of Christ being above all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion, all position, all title, both now and forever. Maybe that's it. And I realize that as you and I, in our own situation, are concerned, we do not currently face the issue of martyrdom here as Polycarp faced. But all through the ages, people have faced that, and they face it today. Whether it would be in Syria, or whether it would be in Sudan, or Yemen, or Nigeria, or Iraq, or Pakistan, or North Korea, or you could name, actually, the Voice of the Martyrs website names 65 countries in which those who hold positions of power and leadership are against Christ and against Christian faith. 65 nations, or it's roughly that. And so I think about that, our situation, their situation, how does this teach, how does it teach us? And it comes to mind to say this, that Christ's position over powers and over authorities is rightly applied also to us as we contemplate what forces are against well-being and faith and in the gospel in this church? What fights against our souls? What tears our people down? What fights there? It's not going to be long in this very letter that the apostle will say, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And those schemes include, but are not limited to, anti-Christian laws or anti-Christian rulers, corrupt officials, militant groups. Those schemes include also all things that would distract from seeking Christ's kingdom first. We face the opposition of the enemy of our souls in how ideas take hold in culture and bring into question the truth and the hope of Christ. The devil's schemes include the alluring things of this world lived, they might be acceptable enough things, but lived for themselves without God. The devil seeks to cultivate despair, working to blind the eyes and the heart to hope. The devil seeks to alienate persons from one another. The list could go on and on. And so I think as we reflect on the Apostle Paul's encouragement, may God grant you the knowledge of his power in the resurrection of Christ to the right hand of the throne of heaven, that pertains to every force against this gospel. And we may make appeal to him in terms of such things as work against the gospel here in our own lives. And that it's encouraging to know that Christ is in a position both stronger and in a position of higher authority than any force against his kingdom. Will there be a struggle? You know the answer. Otherwise, the apostle wouldn't say, "Put on the armor." But in the struggle, and knowing there's an enemy of our souls, we may be strengthened to know that Christ is on the throne. Nothing can prevent what he has accomplished on the cross, and we may appeal to him for that. Finally, let's take note of the place excuse me, how should we say it? It's the last couple of verses. You could finish the sentence for me. God has placed all things under Christ's feet. God has appointed him head over everything for, could you finish that for me? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We ought to care a very great deal about the well-being in faith, the well-being in redemption, the well-being in life to the glory of God of the body of Christ. We have to care a very great deal because this is how it's cast to us. It's for the sake of this cause of redemption and the people whom he's redeeming that Christ sits on the throne. And so in whatever way that our lives bear upon the well-being of the body of Christ, and all the ways in which our lives bear upon the well-being of the body of Christ, not just our well-being as individuals, but the well-being of the body of Christ, in all of the things that our hearts are invested in, our energies are invested in, our resources are invested in, our love, our service, our patience, our perseverance, our prayer, we ought to be deeply invested in the same thing Christ rules the universe for. Isn't that how it's stated there? Christ rules the universe for the sake of redeeming the people, his body. We ought to be deeply invested in that. And that has to do with people. It has to do with persons whom he's redeeming. And it means to be worked out in local churches just like this one. Local church is not the only place in which our lives intersect the body of Christ. We intersect more broadly than here. But it is clearly the God-ordained way that it is meant to manifest itself. The redemption is meant to manifest itself in day-to-day, face-to-face, relational, love-one-another realities of what it means to be about what Christ is about. To be about what Christ is about, the redemption of his people, the well-being of his body. Ask yourself how you can build others up in the church.